Good morning. It is a distinct privilege to be here, but I need to start here. Steve is a dear friend, and what I know about him is that he loves this church. He loves you, and he is very much grateful and counts it a deep privilege to be able to pastor and shepherd you. And he's a man who lives authentically, and I'm immensely grateful for that. Will you pray with me? God, you are good. Holy, righteous, just. Father, you are kind and you are present in the midst of our daily lives. You are intimately involved in the details of our lives, and we are so grateful for that. Father, we love you. We want to live lives that honor you, and we want to experience your love for us and live into that in such a way that it transforms us, that it empowers us, that it calms our spirit, and it gives us a different way of doing life. We love you. Thanks for your grace and your mercy that you pour out so freely in our lives. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to chapter 1. We'll get there in just a couple of minutes. But I want to start with this kind of simple way of getting into this. And that's this. How would you fill in this blank right here? What would you do to fill in that blank? What is the most elusive and essential component of an abundant life? What would you say is one of the most essential and yet simultaneously elusive components of a successful life? Some would say wealth, right? Money. Money is the most elusive and often essential thing to be able to have a successful life. Some would say intimacy, that they want that intimacy, and whether that's emotional intimacy or physical intimacy, some would say that's the most essential thing. And there's lots of different ways that we could go with that. I'm going to make this case this morning as we get into the text, and that's this, that perspective. Having the right perspective is one of the most elusive and yet essential components of a successful life. I was about 17 years old, and I had a buddy of mine invite me to a house party that he was going to have at his home, and pretty sure the parents were gone, and so we were invited there, and it was one of those things where he was a good guy, and I wasn't expecting it to be a crazy thing, but there was a girl there that I wanted to spend some time with that I had met and thought we could connect there, and so I was going to go to this house party. So I went to my parents and fully expected them to say yes, because it really wasn't that out of the ordinary, except that there was a blizzard that night. And so my dad was like, yeah, you're not going, there's a blizzard, I don't want you to go. And so I was like, I was trying to make my case, it'll be fine, it's only like 10, 15 miles away. And he's like, no, you can't go. I'm like, okay. So my parents go to bed early, and somehow I got this idea that I should go to the party still. I had my first vehicle was a Volvo station wagon. Some of you may remember those. That was a sturdy vehicle. I'm like, it's a blizzard, but I can drive it in this Volvo station wagon. So I get in my car and start driving. But here's the deal. And for some of you young enough, you don't recognize that. Remember the days before GPS? There was no GPS. In fact, I'm so old that there was no MapQuest. Right? Like, I didn't even have a MapQuest. So I was trying to remember how to get to this kid's house. I'd only been to it once before. And so I start driving in the blizzard to get to this house. And I lost my way. And all I remember is kind of going down these side streets, and I stopped, and there's this big field in front of me, but there's a bunch of houses on the other side, and I am pretty sure his house is on the other side of that field. So somewhere in my desperation, I decided it would be a great idea to just drive across the field. So I start driving across the field, and I'm not going too fast because I'm trying to be cautious. I'm not that dumb, except that I turned out to be quite that dumb, because I'm driving across the field, and then all of a sudden, I hit something hard, and I have one of those, and my car stops. I had driven across train tracks that were up about 8-10 inches off the ground. Literally had broken my axle. I had to walk across the field, go to somebody else's house, knock on the door, ask them if I can call my dad, and I will never forget the moment where my dad is standing there off to the side as the tow truck is putting the car up on the tow truck, and he's just looking at me, and I'm going, this is where let me make this case. Perspective in our lives my failed perspective in my life became a prison for me. But perspective will ultimately for us either serve as a prison or a passport. Having the right perspective about relationships, having the right perspective about how and why we experience the success that we do, having the right perspective on how and why we experience adversity and why people hurt us and how we're supposed to respond to that, having the right perspective serves as a passport to free us to enter spaces that we would never otherwise be able to enter into, to have the freedom to operate in life. But the wrong perspective, assuming that everyone is against us, or maybe that God's care and his love for me is not something that I can find my security in, that there's a number of different ways that perspective, if it's not effectively understood, can serve as a prison to ensnare me and to keep me in a place that I don't have to be. How we interpret adversity in our lives, how we view the source of good things that we experience, our ability to recover from overwhelming and sometimes even traumatic experiences, the patience that we offer ourselves and others when there's unmet expectations, all of that is driven by the perspective that we have on life, on relationships, on who God is, and the calling he has placed on our lives. And that's where we need to get to as we walk through this passage together. Paul, the apostle, after a radical life-transforming experience of encounter with the living Christ, becomes a missionary. He starts to plant churches all around the Mediterranean rim. In one of those trips, he ends up in Philippi, Southeast Asia. He spends probably 2 to 3 months in Philippi, and while he's there, many of us know the story, while he's there, he brings some individuals to Christ. He has an opportunity to bring this affluent woman to Christ, who they end up meeting in her home. He ends up in a place where he's being followed around by a slave girl, and he actually casts out the demons from this slave girl, which puts them in prison. And then while he's in prison, there's an earthquake, and he actually is able to have the opportunity to lead a jailer to Christ. There's a lot that happens in Philippi in just a very short period of time. And then he leaves there, and about 10, 11 years later, after he had been through a pretty difficult season of ministry where the church in Philippi had been incredibly generous to him financially in that difficult season of ministry, he writes them a letter in about 62 BC or AD, AD, excuse me. He writes them a letter and he says, I want to thank you for your generosity, but B, I want to give you some perspective because he had ended up back in prison. And this time he's in prison in Rome and he's not sure whether he's going to survive this imprisonment. Now, we know from church history that he does, but at this time he isn't sure whether he's going to survive that. So he's writing to express gratitude, but he's also writing in many ways to give them a different perspective on adversity, on challenges. And specifically in Philippians 1, he's talking about, I want you to have the right perspective about what I'm experiencing while I'm in prison. And why this imprisonment, while for some may be something that is to be disdained or to be otherwise avoided, I see this as actually something that's benefiting both the gospel and myself. Now, many of us are familiar with the letter of Philippians, and there's lots of familiar passages in there, but I want to kind of lock in on these few verses here because I think in some ways these few verses have become an anthem for Paul's ministry. So I'm going to read through 19 to 24, and then I'm going to step back, and we're just going to look at some of these pieces to understand the unique perspective that Paul is giving that, quite frankly, I think has the power to free us, to serve as a passport, to give us access to things in life, to the kind of life that allows us to love people even when we're hurt, to forgive and to continue to move forward and to invest ourselves even when it becomes overwhelming. So Philippians 1, 19 to 24, it reads this, "For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage." We'll come back to that. so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And then verse 21, what's kind of become an anthem for Paul. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. It is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Look at verses 21 to 24 with me again. It says this: for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He doesn't know whether he's going to survive this ordeal. He's anticipating that this could be the end, and yet at the same time, he's recognizing there's something about this being the end for me that's actually going to serve to my benefit. He goes on and says this: if I go on living in the body, this will mean more fruitful ministry. I'll have more opportunity to serve, to preach the gospel, to see lives transformed. What shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ. I want this to be the end. By this time, he has been through so much in his life and so much pain, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. That's Paul's anthem for his life, that for me to live is Christ, and it's about Christ and making him known, and then to die is gain. It's actually easier if this is the end for me, so that I don't have to continue to struggle in the same way. And yet what I find compelling is you have to get to that place somehow. You can't, this isn't one of those things where it's like, yep, this is our anthem, like for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and just we walk out the door. One of my favorite comedians is Nate Bargatze. And Nate is just incredibly helpful to me when it comes, I just put him in the background, and he's incredibly relaxing, but he's incredibly comedic, and he tells the story. I mean, he says, there's a difference go to get a physical as a 20-some-year-old guy versus going to get a physical when you're in your 40s. He says, when you're in your 20s, you go to get a physical, and it's like a drive. Go in, they check your pulse, they check your temperature, and you're good, move on. And that was kind of when I was in my 20s. And yet, about 2 years ago, I went back to get a physical. I haven't been in there for a couple of years. I went back to get a physical, and that was a whole different experience. 47 years old, I walk in, and all of a sudden, they want to talk about ADL and LDL and A1C. They're talking about all of these different things, and I'm like, I ain't even thought about any of these in my entire life. As Nate tells his experience of it, he says it's different because you walk in, and now they're checking all of these different things, and literally the doctor just looks at you and says, shut the door, sit down, we got to talk. We got some things to get into. And when I was 47 in that experience, we had to talk, and there was some really significant stuff that we had to deal with in my late 40s than what I was dealing with when I was in my 20s. And that's kind of how I want to approach this morning, is I want to ask the simple question, how does Paul get to that place? How does he get to the place where he has the perspective that for me to live is Christ, there's beauty, there's glory in living because it's what God has called me to, and yet I'm comfortable with the idea that this might be the end as well. I'm willing to open my hands up and allow for the outcomes to be whatever God decides them to be. Our church fathers called it divine apathy. A willingness that they would say that freedom is found in opening your hands and saying, God, whatever the outcomes, I'm willing to accept them because I believe that you are good and you can be trusted. How does he get to that place? I want to invite us to sit down and get into it a little bit and think about how do we see this. And then as we bring this to a place of application, hopefully ask the simple question. So how do we live lives that reflect that? Go back up to verse 19, because 19 is actually kind of sets this up. He says this, he's kind of come through a presentation where he's talking about people that are speaking ill of him, and yet they're still preaching the gospel. And his commentary on that is like, okay, but the gospel is still being preached, so it's okay. Even if they're defaming me, it's okay. And then he says this: for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, put in prison for the preaching of the gospel, that while I am somebody who has been doing what was right, I have been put into a place where even though I'm a Roman citizen, I am being illegally bound in a very, very unfortunate situation. He says, for what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Some of your translations may say salvation, and I don't think the idea here has anything to do with his personal salvation in Christ. I think it has everything to do with his transformation or his sanctification, or for him to be able to become shaped, transformed into the image of Christ in the way that God has called it. What he's saying is that this experience of being in this place, this unfortunate place, is actually serving for my personal benefit. It's actually helping to forge me and shape me into who God has called me to be. I think that piece of perspective might be one of the hardest things in life. Is, am I comfortable with the fact that when things don't turn out the way that I want them to, when I'm deeply wounded by others, when there are severe injustices that I am the victim of, when I am working hard to do the right thing and I simply can't get my footing, when I love people the way I'm called to and I get wounded because of that, am I willing to accept that these things are shaping me, they're transforming me, and that God is working in the midst of them? How do I see that? I asked the question, how did Paul get here? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a case that I think is powerful. 1 Corinthians 15, we're familiar with because it's the passage where he talks about the fact that the first thing that you need to understand is that Christ rose again, and it's this powerful resurrection passage. But right in the middle of that, in verses 9 and 10, he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Because of the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." And his grace in my life was not without effect. I believe that to be true. That if we really do encounter the living Christ, if we're invited to come and see who Christ is and we experience his grace, it will have an effect on us. Paul says, the reason why I can have an open hand to whatever happens in this situation, and the reason why I say all of this difficulty and all of this injustice that's happened to me is serving to transform, to sanctify, to deliver me, is because I've experienced the grace of God. Not been without effect. How many negatives can we say in one statement? It has had an impact on me. And think about the impact that the grace of God has on our lives. Here's the first thing. For some of us, this might be the most powerful piece of it. It completely reframes our past. The grace of God doesn't change our past, but it reframes it. It reshapes it in such a way where now we're no longer defined by it, where the shame that we carry because of the mistakes of the past, it's been exchanged for the grace and the love of God. And it reshapes all of that so that now we look back at our past and we say, God was in the midst of that. He was pursuing me in that, and he was inviting me into something better. I now look at my past no longer as something to imprison me, to ensnare me, or to define me, but as a way of understanding God's great love and the way that he rescued me in the midst of that. The grace of God reorients our present. It resets things so that we're reoriented in such a way where now we see life and circumstances and our current calling and the relationships in our life, we see it differently. Now there's a missional piece to it. It's not about me. It's about who God is and what he's called me into. Our family mission. We talk about it this way. We say that our goal is to show up for people. Our goal is to give hope. Our goal is to be a non-anxious presence. Our goal is to be a stabilizing force, and our goal is to add value in people's lives. And that's how, for us, reorient every situation we're in, because even when the circumstances are not great, and even when things are going awry, sometimes, especially when things are not going well, those things that reorient us to say we want to be a stabilizing force, we want to be a non-anxious presence, we want to be people that give hope, that reorients us. That's how the gospel is shaping and transforming us. And then ultimately, it refocuses our future. Our future is secure. What we hope for, what we anticipate is different because of the gospel. And Paul says, for me, that I have been a recipient of the grace of God, and it has deeply impacted me. It gives us both perspective and power. Perspective and power. The grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us new perspective on life. It reframes the past, it reorients our future, or our present, and it refocuses our future. And it gives us a unique power to live. And we're going to come back to that in verse 20. That it gives us the power to lean in and struggle through stuff and yet continuing to move forward, not defined by what happens and not losing hope because we recognize the beauty of what's been given to us. But from a perspective, it changes our perspective on circumstances. It changes our perspective on our personal rights and how much we leverage those rights and impose them on others. Our expectations of relationships. It changes our perspective on our own story, how we view our past, our present, and our future. But where I want to land for a few minutes is verse 20, because I think verse 20 sets up. This is the verse to me that allows Paul to say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm passionate about continuing to move forward with my life and what God has called me to, or I'm comfortable accepting whatever the other outcomes may be. In verse 20, he says this, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. That this hope that I possess, this confidence I have in Christ, that I'm not going to be ashamed, meaning it's not going to be wasted. That God's going to do something with this, that he's going to leverage this. But look what he says, and will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Maybe you've said it. I've heard many people say it. They say it this way. I can't imagine going on if this were to happen to me. If I were to lose a child, if I were to lose my spouse, if my job went away, whatever it is, we have these in this mindset that we say, if this were to happen, I can't imagine having the strength, the courage, the grace to continue on. Anybody ever heard that said before? Have you ever thought that before? If this were to happen, I can't imagine going forward. And when people say that to me, I always, my response, sometimes it's not as loving as it should be, but my response is, of course you can't. Why? Because you've never had to. You've never had to experience that. So of course you can't imagine going on if you were to experience it. Here's what Paul's saying. He says, I am confident that I won't be ashamed. What is in the next line? I will have sufficient courage. What does that mean? Paul's saying this. I don't have the courage, the strength that I'm going to need for whatever may come. I don't have it right now. What does he say? But I'm confident that if it does come, I'll have the courage and strength that I need it to. If that is something that I am confronted with, where God allows that into my life, if I am forced to confront and deal with that reality, I am confident that God will give me what I need to work through it if I were forced to confront it. I'm going to say it this way. There is an experience of God's strength, power, and courage only available to us when we live lives that require it. Not that it's not available to us. It is available to us. With God's strength, his power, all of that is available to us in Christ as co-heirs with Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All of that is accessible to us. Here's the question. But have you experienced it? Have you experienced it because somebody deeply wounded you and you chose to forgive and to release them from that debt and chose to love them and want the best for them in the midst of that circumstance? Have you walked through a series of injustice realities and chosen not to focus on fairness or justice, but to simply have the confidence and the strength and the courage to keep loving, to keep serving, to keep responding to God's calling and not wallow in self-pity? Because that's what it means to experience God's grace, God's courage, God's strength in ways that go beyond what we oftentimes encounter. God pours that out in our lives, not in a way that's brand new, but in a way that allows us to understand it, to experience it. Some of us have walked through some incredibly difficult stuff that as if you were to have been told ahead of time, hey, you're going to walk this through, you said, that's going to crush me. I was, January of 2020, I was standing in front of a bunch of pastors and pastors' wives in Guatemala City, in a relationship with a bunch of churches and a bunch of pastors down there who are very dear to me. We were working through some stuff on resilience. We were talking about what does it mean to trust God and what does it mean to have the bright perspective and to have a resilient spirit. January 2020. And we all know what happened in March of 2020. And over the course of the next year and a half, three of those pastors died and two of their wives passed away. Lots of other really catastrophic stuff to the point where in Guatemala City, people stopped going into the hospitals because they were never coming back out again because of COVID. Spring of 21, late 21, I was able to get back there again for the first time. And I stood before that group of people. Again, I've got a picture at a table where there's a group that's there in January 2020, and there's a group that's not there in 21 at the same gathering. And I remember standing up and remember talking about the fact that if I had said to you in January of 20, here's what you're about to face, here's what your churches are going to go through, here's the losses you're going to endure, you would have been overwhelmed and crushed by that prediction. And yet as we now are here gathered a year and a half later, we look back and say, but God was good. God's strength provided what we needed. That God brought us through that. We cannot have imagined having to endure it, and yet now we see that God's goodness, His strength, His power was provided to us in ways that we never could have imagined. His expression of grace, His provision of courage is made available to us. So let me see if I can get us to lean into this a little bit more. Let's sit down and close the door and talk about this for a moment. Here's the deal. What area of your life does this need to become more fully realized for you? I grew up in New Jersey, South Jersey, about an hour from the ocean. So for me, going to the ocean was just a place of respite. In the midst of some really hard family stuff, I could go to the ocean, I could sit on a chair, and I could just enjoy being there. And so as I started having kids, I told my wife, like, for me, an effective summer, a successful summer is get on the beach one time and just sit on the beach. And so we started going out there every summer, at least once a summer. And my son was probably 3 or 4. One of the things about Gabe, my son, who I love dearly, my son's never had a healthy fear of anything. He's always just had that, a little bit of that reckless abandon. So he's like 3 or 4, and we go to the beach, and this summer and this occasion, Gabe is like super excited to get to the ocean. And so Gabe gets there, we're kind of setting up the chairs and we put the blanket down, and he grabs his shirt, throws it off, and he goes, "Can I go? Can I go?" And I'm like, "Sure," thinking he's going to splash in the lower waves there for a moment, and he runs full on into the water. So by the time I get down to the water's edge, Gabe is already in the waves and he's being turned upside down. I reach in and I grab him, I pull him out, and he's kind of choking a little bit. I'm like, "Hey, you all right, bud?" He's like, "Yeah, yeah, yeah. Gotta go back in." He's like, "Okay." So he runs back into the waves. And he's having a blast in the waves, and my wife kind of comes down, and I kind of, the second time, I literally have to grab him by his swimsuit, and I kind of pull him up out of there, and he's running back into that. And I grab him, and he's kind of getting his bearings again, and my wife's like, "Hey, Gabe, let's go hang out on the blanket. Let's go do something." And he's like, no, can I go back in?" Like, "Yeah." So he runs back in, and my wife's like, "You think this is a good idea?" And I'm like, "I don't know, but it's kind of funny." He runs back in multiple times. And I kept reaching in, I kept pulling him out, and I'm in there with him. Question: why did my son continue to run back into those waves? Knowing they're going to kick his butt, knowing he's going to get overwhelmed, why did he keep running into those waves? Because he knew he had a dad that would rescue him if he needed it. Because he knew he had a dad who was going to reach in and grab him and pull him out and help him get his bearing if he needed it. I think this is what Paul is saying in Philippians 1. Is that the invitation that he gives and what he's trying to articulate about his own life is that he's living a rescued life. That he is living a rescued life. That he recognizes he's already been rescued from sin and death and destruction and being the one who's responsible to pay for his own sins. And he says, "I was the worst of sinners because of all of the destruction that he had caused. But that now he was, because of that, he was living a life that was actively being rescued, meaning he was leaning into the hard stuff. He was leaning into the painful stuff. He was moving towards the difficult, painful realities and saying, I'm going to trust that the same God that delivered me from destruction will deliver me when this becomes overwhelming to us. And I'm convinced of this. This is one of the weird things about the Christian life is sometimes when we're going through the hardest stuff, people are going, well, what's wrong? What bad decision did you make? Hey, maybe you were being foolish. And here's what I know. I know that sometimes the hardest things that we encounter in life have nothing to do with making the bad decision. It has everything to do with responding to the call that God has placed in our lives and walking in faithful obedience. That sometimes the hardest stuff that we want, the stuff that will wound us the deepest, the stuff that we struggle to even make sense out of, will be experienced, not because we've done anything wrong, but because we're running back into the waves, trusting that God's going to protect, trusting that God will be present in the midst of that. Christ has rescued us both from and rescued us for. He's rescued us from sin and death and destruction, and he's rescued us for lives that, well, what do we know? Lives that he has prepared for us. Good works that he has prepared for us in advance to do as his special creation. To lean into the heart and to love people well and to serve people well and to take risk. I sit with people sometimes and I'm convinced that they have systematically eliminated risk from their lives. If they can't quantify the outcomes and if they can't control the outcomes, in fact, here's what happens with anxiety. Anxiety more often than not comes out of one of three places. It's the fear of a loss of connection, the loss of control, or the loss of certainty. It's the loss of connection, the loss of control, or loss of certainty. And so we live in this perpetual state of angst where we're afraid of, well, we need certainty and we can't get it, so I'm not going to try that unless I can be certain about that outcome. Or I need control and I'm going to have to find a dysfunctional way to go get control of something. Or I'm afraid that this is going to cause a disconnect and that's why I'm not willing to respond a certain way. So let me ask it again. Where do you need to live a rescued life? A life that recognizes that because of what Christ has accomplished for me on the cross and the grace that has been given to me, and now that because I'm indwelt by the Spirit, and now because I'm indwelt by the Spirit, Paul says that the same Spirit that lives within me is the one that rose Christ from the dead, the same power that lives within me. So here's, what does a rescued life look like for you? Secure, sacrificial, and strange. A rescued life is secure. It's sacrificial. And it's strange. So here's just some categories to think about. Where do I need to be willing to run back into the wave so I have the freedom to forgive someone who has hurt me deeply? Not just to overlook an offense, but to really release them of a debt. Where do I need to take a relational risk? I think about this in marriage a lot, where anytime I show up and say, hey, can we have a tough conversation? Hey, can we talk about something here? Hey, I'm really struggling with this. Or anytime I just choose to love someone, even when I'm not getting reciprocation from them, that's a risk. Where do I need to take a relational risk? Where do I need to open my mouth and say, hey, to somebody that I care about, hey, I need to talk to you about the hope that I possess? Where do I need to experience the grace to grieve something deeply so I can release it? Where do I need to have the courage to care for somebody who's really difficult to care for, who's never going to be able to love me in return, but I need to care for them? To overlook an offense and just decide it's not something I'm going to worry about anymore. To anchor me in the face of anxiety and the ongoing struggles that I'm experiencing from a mental or emotional space. The stability to share, again, the hope that I have, or to share resources and to live generously in the way I'm called to. Or where do I need to experience the hope to heal? Because so often what happens in life is that when we are so perpetually stuck in dysfunction, we lose the confidence and the hope that healing and change is even possible. And that shame is the thing that is such the, it's the thing that gets in the way so that we don't even have the hope that we need to be able to heal. Where is it that you need to live a rescued life? Is it relationally? Is it emotionally? Is it spiritually, that I've got to be able to exchange my shame for the righteousness that Christ has offered to me? Is it generously that I need to be able to choose to be more generous, either financially or relationally or otherwise? Where do you need to live a rescued life? What does that look like for you to live a rescued life? If I'm going to close this the way that I feel compelled to, it's this. If Jesus were to invite you into the room to do the physical and to say, hey, sit down, we got some stuff to talk about, what's the first thing out of his mouth? What's the first thing out of his mouth to say, hey, here's the thing that I think you need to start to consider differently than where you were before? Because for this season of life, here's where you need to have greater courage. Here's where I can give you greater courage, greater strength, greater opportunity to actually live the life that I've called you to in response to the grace that I have given to you and the confidence that, yes, whatever happens in this life or the next, I'm going to continue to give you what you need to work through whatever is in front of you, and to have confidence that as you keep running back into those waves of the hard, the difficult, the painful, ministry, relational calling, whatever it is, it's going to become overwhelming. You'll never be able to do it with your feet solidly on the ground every single time and have control of every outcome. The question is, are you willing to jump back into the waves? Confident that you have a dad who will rescue you every time you need it. Pray with me. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the privilege of considering these things together. Father, I don't know what a rescued life looks like for everyone in this room in this moment, but I do know what a rescued life requires of us, and it's a perspective change. To have confidence, to have courage, to have compassion, to be incredibly curious, and to be receptive. God, may we live lives that are courageous, not because of the courage that we have within ourselves, but in the face of fear, in the face of trepidation, in the face of uncertainty, the courage that you give to us supernaturally to empower us to love, to serve, to lead, to forgive, to give in waves that seem completely counterintuitive, to allow us to take risks that bring glory to you and impact those around us. Thank you for your grace and your love and for the courage that we will need in those moments. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.